brethren in Los Angeles again. Not only those who are in Los Angeles, but we've met a number of brethren who are from the vicinity of Los Angeles. I thought perhaps it would be profitable for us to consider a portion of the Lord's Word this morning, primarily seven parables. We've entitled them as The Seven Parables. We've found in our study of the Lord's parables that each and every one of them are very helpful to us. Each parable carries a very valuable lesson to us. And in order to understand the Lord's instructions, it's necessary for us to consider all of the parables, not to consider any two or three or any grouping of them, but rather that they're all to be considered and the lessons to be gained from each and every one of them. But since it's impossible to consider all of the parables, we've selected seven, the seven parables. We notice in our study of the parables that there are no parables in the Gospel according to John. All the parables of our Lord are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and none in the Gospel according to John. When we search further into the Scriptures, we find that there are many parables recorded only once in one of the three Gospels. We also notice that there are some parables that are repeated twice. They are found in two of the Gospels. But then when we search further, we find that there are only seven parables that are found in all three of the Gospels. There are seven parables that are recorded three times. They're found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only seven. And we think it's significant that the Lord had only seven of these parables recorded for us. To mention the parables briefly, they are the new cloth on old garments. Second, the new wine in old bottles. The parable of the sower, the parable of the candle under a bushel, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the wicked husbandman, and the parable of the fig tree. Now, the order that we mentioned them is the order that they're found in the Gospels according to Mark and Luke. The same order is not followed in the Gospel according to Matthew. There's a change in two of them. But we will consider these parables in the order that they are found in the Gospels according to Mark and Luke. Now, briefly, the parables of the new cloth on old garments, the new wine in old bottles, are to teach us the relationship of Jesus' message to the Mosaic Law. That is the key lesson that we're to get from these two parables. The parable of the sower is to show how the selection of the church is to be accomplished. The candle under a bushel is to show what the individual responsibility is to of those who receive the light. The fifth, the parable of the mustard seed, is to show that the majority of the believers would be misled to build and support an imposing religious system. The sixth, the parable of the husbandman, is to show us that the religious leaders of the past and the present are not doing the Lord's will, but rather their own. Seventh, The parable of the fig tree is to show us that the return of favor to Israel, natural Israel. Now, taking these parables up in more detail, we notice that we'll consider the first two parables together, since the lesson is identical in both of them. The new cloth on old garments, it's interesting to note that the Lord tells us, or he begins his parable in, we'll take Mark, the second chapter, the 21st verse, we'll consider it from there. And he begins it with a negative approach. He tells us that no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. He gives us the thought that that would be an unreasonable thing to do. Then anyone who has thought about the matter would never do it that way. He would never consider taking an unshrunken piece of cloth and try to patch up a old torn garment with it, because he tells us that the new piece would, when it would be exposed to water, would shrink and tear away from the old garment, and the rent would be worse than what it was to begin with. So it wasn't a reasonable thing to do. In the parable of the new wine in old bottles, the Lord approaches it the same way, with the thought that, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles. It's an unreasonable thing to do. It's something that a person wouldn't do if they had given it any thought or consideration. So the Lord tells us that these things are not the reasonable things to do, and those who had considered the matter sufficiently, they wouldn't do it that way. Now, we mentioned that the lesson of these two parables was to show that it was to show the relationship of Jesus' message to the Mosaic Law. Now, we find that it's necessary to be somewhat sympathetic with the nation of Israel in their inability to accept Jesus' message. They had been trained for generations to believe that they were the chosen people, that they were the favored people above all other nations, and that the Lord would set them up as the chief nation in the world, and that the Lord's blessings would come to the nations of earth through them. And all of their expectations were of a temporal nature, earthly blessings. They knew nothing of spiritual promises. They knew nothing of a heavenly hope. They knew nothing of the divine nature. They knew nothing of leaving the earth and going somewhere else and receiving a greater reward. All of their expectations were confined to the earth. So when Jesus came and his message primarily was about a heavenly class, about a class that would be selected out from mankind and live and reign with him, why, they had difficulty in accepting it. It was something new. It was something different. This gospel was entirely contrary to their thinking up to that time. And so the Lord tells us that this new gospel, this idea of a church class being selected, was like a new piece of cloth. And it couldn't be applied, or it couldn't be stuck on or sewed on to the Mosaic law as a patch. That was not the way the Lord intended it. This was something new. When we come to the parable of the new wine in old bottles, the Lord is here picturing it for us as a new doctrine, and that this new doctrine could not be put into the old wineskins of the Jewish ecclesiastical system, because, as the parable shows us, that it would burst it in its fermentation and that both would be lost. And this, of course, is one of the basic requirements in our understanding of the relationship between the Mosaic law and the message that Jesus brought at his first advent. And many of our Christian friends have never been able to understand these two parables, and therefore have difficulty in distinguishing as to what was meant, what was intended to be accomplished by the Mosaic law, and what Jesus' message was and how it differed. Going on to the parable of the sower, we find that we like to take this from Matthew 13, 3 and 8, or 3 to 8, I should say. Here we have a very familiar parable, and we said that it was intended to show how the selection of the church is to be accomplished. The parable is simply a man going out to sow a field. And while sowing the field, the grain fell in four distinct places, and four different places. Some, according to our master, fell by the wayside. And it didn't remain there very long, because the fowls of the air came and picked up the seed laying by the wayside. Then some fell on stony ground, and it sprang up and began to grow very quickly and beautifully. It showed signs of life and growth almost immediately. But it didn't last very long, because it didn't have any depthness of earth. And when the sun came up, it scorched the plant. It was too hot for the plant to continue living, and it died. Some fell among thorns, and that sprang up very quickly. We're told that thorns do not grow in the poorest soils, that wherever you see thorns growing, you can usually conclude that it's fairly good soil. And I think that this is also helpful to show us that this illustrates those who have good soil, and they could bring forth a seed, the proper fruitage. They could bring forth a harvest pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. But what happened there was that the thorns were permitted to grow alongside of the wheat seed, and it finally choked it out, because the thorns grew quicker and taller than the wheat seed itself. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now this seed that fell on good ground and was not hindered by anything was the seed that the Lord was primarily interested in. He was interested in the seed that would bring a harvest. All the others fell short of what they could have been, or what the Lord would be most pleased with. Now the Lord tells us that the seed falling by the wayside represents those hearers who hear the message of the gospel, but it doesn't take any effect on them. Like the seed that fell by the wayside, it never adhered to the ground. It never sprouted. It merely fell there for a moment, and the fowls came along and picked it up immediately. Nothing happened to the seed other than it was cast on the ground and then picked up by others, and that was the end of it. Hearers that hear the message, but it never affects them in any way at all. The hearers represented by the seed falling on stony ground are those who hear the message and receive it with gladness. They recognize it as being the truth. They recognize it as being from the Lord. They recognize it as being that which they should accept as being the one and only message that the Lord has for them and for all mankind. But the difficulty, as shown in this parable, is the sun comes out and the plant can't continue on. The sun would represent trials and difficulties. And I'm sure that we have met some, or perhaps at least have heard of some, who, as soon as they heard the message, we saw growth, we saw response to the message, and it rejoiced our hearts to see how quickly the message of truth had taken hold in their hearts and began to grow. But as soon as the trials and difficulties come, they give up. It's too much for them. They can't pay the price. It's more than they're willing to give or do for the Lord in order to hold on to the message that they had received. The hearers represented by the seed falling among the thorns are hearers likewise who receive the message with joy and gladness. And they begin to show signs of growth and development. They accept it as the truth. There's no doubt in their minds. It begins to affect them in a very definite way. But the parable tells us that thorns grew and they choked out the life here represented. And what would that picture for us? We believe that the thorns would represent the cares of this world, the things that we must contend with daily, the things that try to hedge in and take and absorb our time, our influence, our money, all those things that keep crowding us in continually. And the parable shows us that some hearers who would start well would permit these thorns, these cares of this world, to crowd them in to such an extent that the cares of this world would finally overcome the growth and development of the new creature in Christ. And there wouldn't be any more growth. They would cease to grow. The thought that we should get from this is that it's our responsibility as individual wheat plants to keep down the growth of the thorns, keep them down, continuously root them up to as great an extent as we possibly can, lest they thwart and finally kill the growth of the new creature. Now the fourth class, are those who receive the message of truth and go on growing until they produce the harvest of character pleasing and acceptable to their Father. And that is the only group that will receive the final commendation from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now we notice that there is somewhat of a progression in these parables. First, we have shown to us the relationship of Jesus' gospel to the Mosaic law. Second, we have shown to us in the parable of the sower how the church would be selected. That is, that the Lord did not predestinate each individual to receive the message and therefore be one of his own, but rather, according to the parable, the seed would be scattered broadcast, and many would hear it. Many would have an opportunity to hear this message, but there would only be very few that would respond to the message, and of those that responded at the beginning, there would be even less that would continue on faithfully and bring forth a harvest pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. Many of those who would accept the message and recognize it as the Lord's message, even these, all of these would not continue on, because they wouldn't have depthness of earth, depth of character to carry on. Or they might permit the cares of this world to crowd out the growth and development of the new creature. Now the next parable, we'd like to take this from Matthew 5, 15 and 16, is the parable of the candle under a bushel. Now, those who are selected as prospective members of the body of Christ and running for the prize of the high calling, this parable goes on to show us that there is a responsibility that each and every individual has, that merely receiving the truth is not the end, but rather that the Lord has given to them the light of his truth. They have a responsibility to the light. There are many scriptures that we could quote to substantiate that thought, but we like to think of it when our Lord said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, there's no question about that, that Jesus was the light of the world when he was in the world. But there's an implication there that I think would be well for us to consider. He said that while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. Now, the implication is, what happens? Would the light cease after he left the world? No, the implication is that others would carry on, that his faithful followers would need to carry on the light after he left this world. And that's brought to our attention in such texts as, "Ye are the light of the world." The responsibility that each and every individual has to the light that they receive. And the Lord begins this parable in a negative way also, in these words, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." It's an unreasonable thing. No one would light a candle merely to cover it up, because that isn't the purpose of lighting a candle. Actually, the only reason you light a candle is that it might give light to those who are around. It might illuminate those things which would not be seen without the lighting of the candle. And so to light a candle and cover it up is a waste of time and energy and material. And so that no man would do this. No reasonable thinking man would do a thing of that kind. And I'm sure that the intended lesson here is that the Lord didn't intend that it's just as unreasonable from the Lord's standpoint to give the light of the truth to any individual and then to have them cover it up with a bushel, figuratively. but rather they are to let that light shine. They are to permit others to see the light that had been given to them and not to hoard it selfishly. Now, going on to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, we said that this pictured the responsibility, that the majority of the believers would be misled to build and support an imposing religious system. Now, we're told that a mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds. And according to the parable, the Lord said that this mustard seed, as small as it was, would grow to be a large bush. So large, in fact, that it would be possible for the fowls of the air to come and lodge in its branches. Now, what does this mean? We said that it pictured that the majority of the believers would be misled to build and support an imposing religious system. In making an application of this, we find that the preaching of the gospel had a very small beginning, very insignificant beginning, as far as the world generally was concerned. It started out in a very small area with little or no influence, with very few adherents, and those who accepted it were of those who were the poor, largely, of this world. Those who were insignificant as far as world conditions were concerned, they had no influence upon earth's affairs. From this small beginning, we find that history tells us that Christianity grew in numbers, grew in popularity. It grew eventually to the point where Constantine, the emperor of Rome, decided that it would be a good political thing if he would change the religion of Rome from paganism to Christianity. Accept Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. Then Rome, instead of being pagan Rome, became Christian Rome, the Holy Roman Empire. And because of its growth and development, it finally reached a point where it attracted many. Previously, only those who were of the right heart condition would respond to the message, because it was ridiculed. It was not considered a good taste. It was not considered a case of wisdom to become associated with the followers of Jesus. But eventually it became the very popular thing for everyone to do. And then it attracted many who had various reasons for clinging to Christianity other than a pure heart condition of love and devotion to the Lord. And in Revelation 18:2, I think we get the answer or an explanation to this matter, where we read of Babylon. She is the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So that Christianity, when it became a popular thing, when it grew to be a large bush, attracted every unclean and hateful bird. Of course, this was a counterfeit. This was the arrangement, excuse me, this was the work of the adversary, and it was not the Lord's work. But nevertheless, in this parable, we have foretold to us that the majority of the believers the majority of those who accepted Christianity would be misled by the adversary to build and support a large, imposing religious system. The next parable of the wicked husbandman in Mark 12, 1 to 9, we're not reading these simply because we don't have the time. But perhaps when you get a chance, it would be well to read these parables in detail and consider them further. In Mark 12, 1 to 9, we have the parable of the wicked husbandman. And we said that this was to teach us that the religious leaders of the past and present were not doing the Lord's will. And this thought of the parable, or maybe we should briefly state the parable. The parable is of a man, a householder, who fixed up a beautiful vineyard. And then he had to leave, and he went away to a far country, and he made arrangements that his servants would care for the vineyard. And then at the season of the harvest of the vineyard, he sends servants to get the or receive the benefits or the profits from the vineyard. And the husbandmen that were appointed as servants, as stewards over this vineyard, would mistreat every one of the servants that the master had sent. And it happened many times. And finally, the master of the vineyard said, "Well, they've mistreated all of my servants, but I'll send my son. And they'll be sure to respect him because he's my only son." But according to the parable, they didn't. They thought less of the son than even the servants, and they mistreated him and finally slew him, with the thought in their hearts that if we slay the heir, why, then it's all ours. Then it'll be ours. Nobody else will have any claim to it. But the parable goes on to show that then the master would return, and he would remove these servants. He would destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Now, we believe that this parable pictures the picture of the vineyard here as reference to Israel. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, we read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." Now, it would seem that the time that this parable covered would be from the time of the Exodus from Egypt to the first advent of our Lord. That during that time, the Lord permitted his vineyard, or Israel, to be under the charge of the religious leaders, and that they didn't recognize their position as being servants or stewards, and that they were supposed to render an account, but rather they, as those pictured in the parable, they began to think of it as their vineyard. And so when the Lord sent various servants, prophets, to them for an accounting of how they were taking care of his vineyard, they mistreated them. And it's only necessary to turn to Hebrews 11th chapter to get a very detailed account of how these various servants were mistreated when they came to inquire about the Lord's vineyard. Every one of them were abused and mistreated, and many of them were slain by the supposed husbandmen of the Lord's vineyard. And so finally the Lord sent his only begotten son. And how did they respect the son? Well, they slew him also. And the parable goes on to show that the Lord would return and that he would cast out these unfaithful husbandmen and turn the vineyard over to others. We believe that this parable also has a further application in Isaiah, the 8th chapter, the 14th verse we read, "And he shall be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." And we also know that the husbandmen during the gospel age, the religious leaders who had charge of the Lord's vineyard during the gospel age, that they likewise were unfaithful to their stewardship, and that they likewise have been removed legally from their position, though they have not yet been evicted completely. Now, the last parable is that of the fig tree. And, of course, the Lord tells us here that when we saw the fig tree budding, that it would indicate something to us. And we'd like to take this from Luke 21, 29 to 31. "And he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see, and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." And this is to show to us that even though Israel, unfaithful through all the their period of favor, that even though the Lord had cast them off before his crucifixion, that he warned the Christian believers, his followers, that they are not to become high-minded and think that, well, now that Israel's been cast off, why, that's all for them, and we are the sole heirs. And that if anything is to be received from the Lord, we have a monopoly on it from now on. And the Apostle Paul reasons on this very forcefully and pointedly in Romans 11th chapter. We'd like to read a few verses here. Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So the apostle is not saying that they were not blinded. He agrees with that thought, but that their blindness is to be only until a full number of the Gentiles come in to make up the body of Christ. Romans 11:12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Here the apostle is reasoning that if their rejection, if their fall from favor, if that proved a blessing to the Gentiles, well, what about their return of favor? Would that mean no blessings or less blessings? In the 15th verse we read, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Or the resurrection of the dead. So we are in anticipation of the fulfillment of this. And as we see the return of favor gradually coming to Israel, we expect that when they have been brought back to full favor with the Lord, then the next step in the Lord's program, according to this verse, is the resurrection of the dead. And so we notice a progression in these seven parables. First, The parable showed the relationship of Jesus' message to the Mosaic Law, that Jesus really preached a selection of a group, a new class. And then the next parable of the sower showed how the Lord would select this peculiar class. Then the candle under a bushel showed the responsibility that each one of the believers had to the message they received. Fifth, the Lord foretells here in this parable that the majority of the believers would be misled to build something that was very appealing from the natural standpoint, but it wasn't contrary with his arrangement. That's not part of his plan, but it's rather a building, a plant of the adversary. The Lord also shows us in the next parable that the husbandmen, those who were given the opportunity to direct, encourage, instruct his people during the Jewish age as well as the gospel age, would be unfaithful. And the seventh parable takes us in to the return of favor to Israel and to the millennial age blessings of life from the dead. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Schepelbaum. We're only sorry that we don't have more time in which Brother Schepelbaum could take these parables up in more detail. But as you know, this is the last day of our convention. We've had much wonderful fellowship, gathering together, and so our intermissions have been kept at a minimum. And so, at the conclusion of our singing hymn number 49, we would like to remind you that Frank and Ernest is to be on at 10:30, so that won't allow us too much time in which we can return to our seats. So let us sing hymn number 49. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines. And as we sing the first and the last verses, let us all stand, and we'll ask Brother Schepelbaum to close this meeting.
Father, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace to thank thee for opening our eyes of understanding to see thy character of love and mercy. We thank thee, Father, for the glorious plan of salvation, that we have been worthy to have our eyes open to these things. And may it develop in us greater appreciation and love, a greater determination to fulfill our covenant with thee. We do pray, Father, thy continued blessing and direction, that through thy Spirit thou sanctify us more and more to thy glory and honor. And we do pray for all of thy people everywhere according to their individual needs. We pray for all of thy people according to their various needs. And we do pray, Father, thy continued love and mercy according to thy good pleasure. And we pray this all and give thee our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.